Amen. Good morning. With your copy of God's Word, still turn to Romans chapter 8. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans together, each section being some aspect of the gospel. This morning, we're looking at the fulfilling gospel, the gospel of fulfillment and satisfaction. We saw last time that there's this internal warfare that goes on at the end of chapter 7, where the believer is longing to do the good that they ought to be doing now that they're in Christ, and they often don't do it. And the evil that they shouldn't be doing anymore, they continue to do it. And Paul asked that question, who can deliver me from this body of death? You know, the promise of the gospel was as I would be set free, but the practice of the gospel is that I seem to struggle often just as much as I did beforehand. I don't know if that's your Christian experience, but most of the people that I've had conversations with, that is their Christian experience. Over time and the progression of maturity in the faith, the warfare with larger subsections of sin seems to diminish. That's the progress in holiness, and we thank God for that. But throughout the person's life, throughout their Christian life, there still is this abiding struggle with sin. It's still there, and it still rears its head. And often when you think that you've overcome some aspect of sin in your life, some other aspect of sin that you didn't even know that you struggle with shows itself to be very ferocious and vicious in your heart. And it happens to me as well. And so Paul asked that question, who can deliver me? Who can truly set me free from this? And at the end of that, he thanked God for the work that Christ has done. And he starts this next section by declaring that there's no condemnation. This great verse, chapter 8, verse 1. So many Christians have been blessed by it for so many millennia now. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that we want to see this morning is that we're no longer condemned. People often ask, what is the real difference between the believer and the unbeliever? What's the real distinction between the two? Now, obviously, you could go into the theological conversation. You say, well, one has had faith and one has had repentance. One has received the Holy Spirit and one has received life. One has been able to embrace the great exchange. They've been justified and they've been declared not guilty before God, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit is taking place in their life. And you could talk about positional righteousness, and you could talk about the hope of inheritance, and you could talk about the hope of future resurrection. We could get really lofty in our theological answer, and all of those things would be correct. Paul's talked about every one of those things in the first seven chapters of Romans. But one of the real true differences, and it's one that's often neglected and overlooked, one of the real true differences between the believer and the unbeliever is not necessarily always an outward display of holiness. I have seen plenty of unbelievers who appear to be very holy. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were this way. Many, many in the atheist community who don't even think there's a God at all demonstrate outwardly moral lives. Many people across other religious spectrums who don't think Jesus is the Christ demonstrate at least what we would dub to be a social morality. They appear to be good people. You'd love to have them as neighbors. And I've met ample believers, I being one of them, who often their life does not reflect Christ well. It's happened a lot in my life. And I've seen it happen a lot in the lives of people who are true believers. They really do believe in Christ, and yet they're struggling with their sin as such that their lives don't really reflect Christ as well as they should. What is the real difference between the believer and the unbeliever? In practice, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My life is going to be a life still marked by faults, even as a believer. I will still succumb to the influence of sin. I will still yield myself to temptation. I will not actually live in perfection this side of glory in the future resurrection. I will struggle with sin. I will have to strive, as Paul says later, and we'll get to it in a moment, to put to death the deeds of the flesh in my life. I will have to make war with my flesh. I will have to participate in the activity of striving after Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Previously, I had no desire for that. I had no want for that. I had no longing for that. I was in opposition to that. Now I've been set free, and I have a new heart, and I have a desire to love Christ, yet the old man is dying. He's on his way out. out, but he's not all the way dead yet. And there's this internal warfare that's taking place inside of me. And sometimes I yield over to that dying man. And my life does not look the way that it should look in Christ Jesus. And the real difference between me and someone who is not in Christ is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, we have to be careful with that. I should be condemned, but I'm not. Let's not forget everything that Paul has said up to this point. Just because I should be condemned and I'm not, doesn't mean I get to live however I want to live. There's an entire subsection of Christianity that has existed for 2,000 years that says, well, since grace is free and I'm in Christ and I'm not condemned and this struggle is just going to be there, I can just live however I want to live. I don't really have to try. I can do whatever I want to do, and God has to forgive me. Friend, and we'll see this in the next couple of chapters, particularly chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Romans as we move forward in our study. Grace is never defined by what God has to do. That's obligation, not free gift. Just to inform all of us, and I have to remind myself of this daily, God doesn't have to do anything when it comes to our salvation. Let's never forget that. If God simply did what he, quote, had to do, then we would all still stand condemned because our sin deserved the wrath of God and the justice of God. But God didn't do what he had to do. God exercised a different focus. He did something altogether unique, and it was for our benefit. And he sent his son Jesus into the world to forgive us of our sins, that there might not be condemnation where there should be. So let's be careful when we exercise the knowledge. It's very true that I'm not condemned, and that's really what separates me from the unbeliever. Sometimes they act in their sin. Sometimes I act in my sin. And the difference between the two of us is that they remain condemned for their sin, and I am not condemned for my sin because of the work that Jesus has done for me. That is the difference. The difference is not the two of us. The difference is Jesus. And that should not drive me to live how I want to live. That should drive me to live how I ought to live. And it should cause me to be grateful and thankful for the work that Jesus has done. Paul talks further about this here in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about there's a law of the Spirit versus a law of sin and death. He says, for the law of the Spirit, verse 2, in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's this idea of fulfillment. There's a longing that is built into every man. Solomon in Ecclesiastes talked about it as eternity being set in the hearts of men. There is a longing that we all have. There's a deep-seated desire that every one of us has. And we can't quite place it. And we chase after lots of things to try to scratch that itch and try to fulfill that longing that's there. Friend, that longing that is set in each one of us is to properly bear the image of God. That's why we've been made. We have been made to reflect the image of God. But sin exists and is in our lives, and it causes us not to reflect the image of God, which leads us to the second thing that Paul talks about. We are finding fulfillment in unfulfilling things. In verses 5 through 8, Paul piggybacks off of this. There's this law of Christ and there's this law of sin and death, and Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death, and that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He fulfilled the law that we could not fulfill, and he's created this great exchange for us, and we walk according now to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And then notice what he says. He explains what this looks like in real time and space. For those, verse 5, who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Why? For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're finding our fulfillment in unfulfilling things. I know it's true in my life, and most of the Christians that I talk to, I find that it's true in their life. The great struggle that they have in their spiritual lives is to say, you know, I just constantly feel a state of discontentment. I'm never satisfied. I always feel like there's something missing. I always feel like there should be more. And I can't ever exactly place what that is. And so I find myself busy trying to find some kind of fulfillment in my life. And I never actually get to it. And so I'm always trying to do something with someone, somewhere. And it never seems to satisfy. That's because each Christian person has this real warfare that's going on inside of them. Their mind should be a mind set on the Spirit, which is life and peace, which is what we all say that we want. And we've been freed from a mind of the flesh that is set on the things of death that would destroy us. And rather than focusing all of our attention and all of our efforts and all of our desires on this new life and the Spirit that we have and this glory of Christ that is now ours to share in, that He is making us to be participants in, He is giving us access to, He is clothing us in His righteousness, He's seating us in heavenly places with Him, He's crowning us with crowns of glory, we are properly bearing the image of God in the world, at least we should be. There's all this great that we are invited guests to sit and feast at the table of the Most High God. All of these promises that have been made to us, we look at that and then we turn our heads away and we look back at this table of death. And we try, as futilely as we can, to eat from both tables. And we're never satisfied. We're never satisfied. Because when we set our minds on earthly things, we're actually setting our minds on death. It seems like life to us at the time, because it feels so good. But it's actually death. My satisfaction, more often than not, is found in unsatisfying things. That's why they don't ever scratch that itch. They don't ever meet that need. They don't ever fill that void. It's because I'm trying to become satisfied with something that's not actually satisfying. I want to give you what I think is a humorous example of this. A whole bunch of years ago, when I was a kid, we found a stray German Shepherd. It escaped from somebody's house that lived close to us during a thunderstorm. He seemed well taken care of, and we were able to find the owner and contact him. And the owner said, you know, I'm not able to be with him, take care of him, and so why don't you guys keep him if you'll have him? And so we kept him for a bunch of years, and we raised him up, and you know, it was great. Best dog I've ever had by far. Sorry, babe. The last dog we had was a great dog, but he was not as good as this dog. Just wasn't. The last dog we had was this. That's food for a real dog. So, anyway. And so we had this German Shepherd. And this is before they ever did any of those studies about stuff that was bad for dogs. Chocolate and candy and all that, you know. So you just fed a dog whatever you want to feed a dog, because apparently all that stuff will kill them, though this dog lived quite well, even though he ate that kind of stuff. So science, sorry, y'all missed that one. So anyway, so we went to the fair one day, and we came back home with a big old pile of cotton candy. And, you know, you pop a little of that stuff in your mouth, and it just kind of disappears. And so being the curious-minded person that I was, I said, I wonder what happened if I toss some of this to my German Shepherd, and he tries to eat it. So I threw some of it. He was good at catching stuff. So I throw it in the air. He would jump up and he would catch it and it would immediately dissolve in his mouth. And then he would do this weird thing where he would cock his head and he would slap his tongue around and he would flop his head like he's trying to still eat, but there's nothing there. Of course, I thought it was hilarious. So I spent the next 20 minutes just tossing cotton candy in the air and watching him nearly give himself a concussion trying to eat stuff that wasn't actually in his mouth. He was attempting to become satisfied on something that was not satisfying. Because if you've ever had cotton candy, you know it's not satisfying. You eat the whole bucket and you're still hungry because it's air that tastes like sugar. And I was watching this happen with this dog, and he would never just stop. Like, there was never a point where he just kind of gave me that look like, I'm not doing this anymore. Every time I throw it, he'd go to bite it and have the same reaction to it. He was trying to become satisfied with something that would never satisfy him. And friends, that's exactly what we do. We have been presented the banquet table of God. Every satisfaction that could ever be properly fulfilled has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and we have full, unfettered access to Him. He is ours, and we are His. We are in Him, and He is in us. We are co-heirs with Christ, as Paul talks about later at the end of this section in Romans chapter 8, and we turn our backs on that table, and we try to eat the food of the city of man, and we walk away stuffed but unsatisfied. This is what Paul's talking about here. We set our minds on earthly things and it leads to our death. Our satisfaction is found in unsatisfying things. And what's most frustrating and disturbing and almost ominous, if you will, about this is perhaps two of the most brutal verses in all of the scripture, verses 7 and 8. Because the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Did you know, Christian friend, when you turn your mind away from the things of the Spirit and you turn your mind towards the things of the flesh, you are re-engaging in your hostility toward God. Remember that thing that we were saved from? We were enemies of God, but now He's made us to be friends. And so rather than maintaining a state of friendship, we are voluntarily choosing to become enemies of God again when we engage in the things of the flesh. That's what we're doing. But notice this. When we engage that aspect of our mind that was oriented toward the flesh, notice what it says. It says, this mind set on the flesh, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you remember the description at the end of Romans 3 if you've been with us for the whole series? They don't seek the good. They don't understand. They don't know what's right. There's none righteous, no, not one. They all fall away. They all turn their backs. And on it goes. It talks about the incapacity of the sinful person. And then we've been freed from that. Remember the great celebration that Paul gave. He said, but those who have faith and those who repent, you've been freed from that. That's not you anymore. And so now here I am, I'm free. And I'm enjoying the presence of God. And I'm reflecting the image of God. And I'm sitting down at the banquet table of God. And then I reach back over here to get a sample. And when I do that, I am giving up the freedom that I've received in Christ. The freedom that I have in Him to actually do the things that God would have me to do and be the things that God would have me to be. And I'm engaging that part of me that says, I don't care about God. I don't care about His desires for me. I don't care about the hope He has for me. I don't care about the love He has for me. I don't want anything to do with the satisfaction of God. That's what I'm doing when I turn back to that table. Friends, this is why Paul is celebrating so expressively that there's not any condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus anymore. Because he understands that even as the Christian walks the pathway toward the glory, walks the pathway of becoming conformed to the image of Jesus, walks the pathway of being a reflection of the image of God rightly, there will be those times internally where the warfare falls short and I reach back and feast off the other table. And what would happen to me, left to myself without this promise, do you know what would happen to me? The very first time, and I remember vividly as a Christian that this did happen to me. The very first time that I reached back to feast back off of that old table again, the thought came crushing into my mind. I know it was a thought from the enemy. See, you're not really a Christian. See, you don't really love God. It's very much like the story of Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, if you've not read that work, where the enemy comes and inserts those thoughts of guilt. See, if you really loved God and if you really weren't one of my citizens anymore, if you really weren't part of my kingdom, you wouldn't behave this way. This is the way people of my kingdom respond. Surely God will not continue to receive you if you act this way. And that guilt can become crushing. And so Paul is including this section here for us, not as a discouragement, but as an encouragement. Friend, there are going to be times. Paul even said of himself in his own life at the end, just before he died in 2 Timothy, he said, it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ has come to die for sinners, among whom I am the worst I know. Because Paul, even the Apostle Paul, great church planter that he was, writer of almost a third of the New Testament, he would reach back to the other table from time to time. We have instances of him doing that in the book of Acts, where he was not compassionate and not gracious and not kind when he should have been. He's reaching back to that other kingdom that he used to live in. And do you know what his response to that is here in Romans? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The certificate of guilt, he says to the church at Colossae, has been nailed to the cross. It's not there anymore. So how do we do that then? How do we get there? Because I know that's the question. How do we get there? God has made us to be doers and actors. That's what we are in this world. And so what's the agency of participation on the human side of things that gets us there? Where that reaching back happens less and this feasting with God happens more and there's less of a need to acknowledge that I'm not condemned in Christ because I'm not doing condemning worthy things. How does that happen? Friends, it seems so counterintuitive, but that's the way the kingdom of God is. There is a death that brings life, and we have to participate in it. We have to participate in it. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh. Paul's reminding them of their positional righteousness. In theological terms, that's what this is called, our positional righteousness. I do not have actual righteousness yet, and neither do you. I'm not actually righteous. Spend one day with me and you will agree that I am not actually righteous. I am positionally righteous. I have been taken out of my condemnation and I have been put into the not guilty category by the work of Jesus. I am guilty, but I've been declared not guilty because someone else has paid my penalty for me. That's the work of Jesus. That's what it means to be justified. There's a future day coming where I will be actually righteous. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. There's a reason why John was ecstatic about the end of the world, and it wasn't to watch all of his enemies get burned up and things destroyed and all the stuff people usually get hung up on about the end of the world. John was excited about the end of the world because he knew he'd be actually righteous on that day, where there would be no desire to reach back to the other table ever again. That he would be fully remade into the image of Jesus. I'm not there yet. That's not where I am. I'm positionally righteous. I'm not actually righteous. And so there's this thing that has to happen for me to grab hold of my positional righteousness so that it appears to be actual righteousness in my life. And that's what Paul's getting ready to talk about. He says, but I'm reminding you, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. And it's conditional. Friends, this is a conditional thing. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is what he talks about elsewhere in the New Testament, of making his calling and his choosing of you sure. This self-examination, this what the old theologian said, preaching the gospel to yourself before you preach it to others. Make certain that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That you are in Christ and that Christ is in you. That you really have left the city of man and have taken a journey to the city of God. That you've laid down the rags of your wickedness and you've embraced the robes of Jesus' righteousness. This is the picture that he is talking about here. He said, listen, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, again, all conditional. If he is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, which is every day my body lets me know that it's dying. And every day it keeps getting worse. And I hear that it just keeps getting worse. That's what people tell me. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also, future, will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul is embracing the already, not yet. You are already declared not guilty in Christ Jesus. You already have victory over your sins in Christ Jesus. You already have newness of life in Christ Jesus. It's as if you've already died to sin and been raised up with Christ, but that hasn't happened yet. But the promise of God is greater than the current moment that you find yourself in. And so trust the promise, not your current situation. That's what Paul is saying. So step one, friends, in this process, how do I actually defeat sin really in my life? Stop believing the satisfaction of your current circumstance and start believing the satisfaction of the future promise of God. It is greater than whatever it is you're being tempted with right now. Whatever thing looks satisfying on this table over here is not anywhere close to as satisfying as this table that you get to feast at one day. So what basically Paul is saying is just go ahead and sit down at this table and start eating, even though you're not there yet. It's way more satisfying than reaching back over to the table that you left from the city of man. So that's step one. There is a promise of the resurrection. Friends, I think in Christian life and in Christian circles, particularly these days with, you know, five steps to this and eight steps to that, we miss out on one of the greatest, most encouraging, most helpful teachings in all of the New Testament. And it is the promise of the future resurrection. Friend, you won't become an angel one day. Please don't put that on the back of your car. Please don't do that. You won't become an angel. Why would you want to downgrade yourself like that? Angels weren't made in the image of God. Angels from heaven are looking at what Jesus did to save humanity and they're marveling about it, is what it says in the New Testament. They marvel at this. Why? Because there was a rebellion among the angels too, and guess what they got? Not a savior. Not a savior. Some of them were cast out, some of them remain. There was no hope of redemption. Then God makes human beings, and they fall and they rebel and they go into sin. And you know what He does for them? He says, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you from this rebellion. I'm going to make you like me. In fact, I'm going to take a part of my community that is myself, the Trinity, and I'm going to send one part of that, the second person, the God's Son, and I'm going to send Him into the world to be just like you, except without sin, so that you can then become like Him and be my children again. And the angels look at that and go, what in the world? This is incredible. Don't downgrade yourself. You're not going to become an angel. You're not going to sit on a cloud. You're not going to become some sort of spirit being. There's a future resurrection one day where your soul that has been made right in salvation will be united with a body that will be made right in everlasting salvation, and you'll be fully glorified, both body and spirit, together for all eternity without the possibility of falling into sin again. That is the future hope. You'll be like you are now, but without sin. Friends, when we set our minds on that truth, that there's a day coming where He will redeem the world and make it the way that it ought to be, I'll never be selfish again. There won't be any more war. There won't be more stories of child abduction and sex trafficking. There won't be any more infighting and tribalism and sexism and misogyny. And you just run through the list of all the horrible things that when you hear about them on the news, they just make your heart break. Those things will all be gone, and I won't feed that machine anymore. But everything will be as it ought to be forever. That's what we're longing for. That day is coming. He said there is a future resurrection coming. He will bring us to that life because of His work on the cross. Friend, if you want to have victory over sin now, set your mind on that day. And live today as if that day is already here. Why? Because in God's economy it is. God already views it as done. He is viewing you as one who's already been raised up with Christ, even though you haven't been yet. Live in God's picture rather than your picture. And you say, Philip, that's not enough. And that shows what our problem is, because you know what? It's not enough for me either. It should be. Paul should have been able to stop writing right there. So you want victory over sin? Just think of the great day of the resurrection. But he didn't stop writing because he knows it's not enough for us. He knows it's not enough for us. So then he gives an instruction. And friends, it's a brutal, brutal instruction. In verses 12 through 13, look at what he says. He says, "So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit," I want to live in the Spirit, I want to be like Jesus, I want to have victory over sin. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, I want us to pay very, very, very close attention to what Paul just said. Notice what he did not say. Now, I know this will get me in trouble, but friends, it's just what it says. Don't get angry with the guy who's telling you what it says. Get angry with the guy who wrote it, which, by the way, wasn't Paul, but was the Holy Spirit of God inspiring Paul to write these words down in this way. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, "But if you are living by the Spirit, then Jesus is putting to death the deeds of your body for you." That's not what it says. That's what we want it to say, and that's what we think it ought to say, but that's not what it says. What does it say? It says, if you are living by the Spirit, then who? Who's putting to death the deeds of their body? Who? It's easy. It's right. The answer's right. It's the easiest pop quiz you'll take in your whole life. Come on, don't be shy. Who's putting them to death? You. You are putting to death the deeds of your body. You are an active participant in the work of the Spirit in becoming like Jesus. Say, "Philip, that's blasphemy in the Reformed churches." I don't care. That's what it says. I have now been set free from the old man. I now have freedom that I did not have before to participate with Christ in putting to death the deeds of my flesh that I might walk rightly with the Spirit of God. It's one of the things he has given to me as a free gift of grace. I must use it. I can't just sit back and go, "Well, God's just going to make me be whatever he's going to be. Okay, sarah, sarah." No, we cannot do that. I have to declare active, real warfare against my sin. That's what I have to do. I can't just sit and watch it from a distance and go, "I sure hope Jesus takes care of that for me." No, I have to put on the full armor of God. Paul talks about this in what the theologians call Romans Light, the book of Ephesians. I have to go and put on the full armor of God. And I have to engage myself, prepare myself for spiritual warfare. And guess what? That spiritual warfare is mostly with me. That old dying man and that new living man. Most of my preparation for spiritual warfare is protective preparation. It's protective preparation. It's what can I do to not get burned? That I need to protect my mind. I need to protect my heart. I need to protect where I go. I need to protect what I do. I need to protect my... It's all about protection. What can I do to keep myself from getting burned? Why? Because left to myself, I'm going to jump in the fire. I'm not going to reach in the fire. I'm going to jump in there. That's what I'm going to do. So I need to do something to protect myself from being burned. I need to be prepared to put to death the deeds of my flesh. Now, friends, he's referencing here, and it's a slightly graphic, and I apologize, but friends, we've got to get there. He's referencing Roman warfare when he talks about putting to death the deeds of your flesh. When he talks about using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as our weapon of choice to wage spiritual warfare in Ephesians. He's talking about a Roman short sword. Roman short sword was roughly 3 feet long, sharp on both sides, sharp on the point. It is not like modern warfare, where somebody flies a drone over a village and puts a laser on it, and some guy in a bunker on the other side of the planet uses a radar system, hits a button, and it shoots a bunch of bombs from a boat, and it blows up a village, and they say, "Guess what? We did a great surgical strike, very little civilian life lost. None of our guys on the ground who were helping with the drone stuff got hurt, and everybody came home, and everybody's fine." That is not how they fought war back in the day. Back in the day, you had some archers. Once the archers got done, do what they were doing. You met your enemy face to face, hand to hand, close to close, short sword to short sword. You were within arm's reach of the person that you were battling, that you were fighting. You smelled what they had for breakfast before you killed them. Their blood splattered on you as they died. It was a violent, aggressive act. You say, Philip, I don't see that this war with sin is like that. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. For it's better for you to go through life maimed than for your whole body completely well to be cast into hell. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. For it's better for you to go through life with one eye than for your body to remain whole and to be cast into hell. Jesus and Paul are agreeing with how we need to respond to our sin. It must be violent. I have a friend, long time ago, galaxy far, far away. This is pre-big explosion of the internet. Most of the sexual sin and temptation that you could get was done through television rather than computer at that time. He said, man, I can't handle some of the stuff that I'm able to see on a TV. And he said, it's not enough not to just not have cable. There's too much other stuff that can still get through. He said, so I just can't own a television at all. It's too much for me. So he went through his life not owning a TV. I have another friend in ministry today because of some of the struggles that he has. He says, I have people update my Facebook status for me. I have people send my emails for me. I don't even have a computer at all because I just can't trust myself to get on it. See, that's crazy. Man, those dudes are nuts. No, those dudes are making war with their flesh. They're figuring out what it is that they need to do to not get burned so that they can put to death the deeds of their flesh and they can walk according to the Spirit and they can rightly participate in their... They're not being legalists. They're not being Pharisees. I know some of y'all in your mind, you know, immediately went to you judge them. They're being Pharisees. They didn't say you couldn't have a computer. They didn't say you couldn't have a TV. They're saying they couldn't have a computer and they couldn't have a TV because they're trying to win the war on sin in their life. If you can watch TV and you can have a computer, they're fine with it. Go ahead and have you one. Great. They were just saying they couldn't do it. I had a buddy of mine, great missionary guy. He'd go to Middle Eastern countries. He'd go to hard places. He'd go to places where the gospel hadn't been. But because he had such a severe struggle with alcohol earlier in his life, anytime he got invited to do street preaching at Mardi Gras, he would not go. He said, I can't throw myself into the middle of an environment where that much booze is flowing that freely and not get wrapped up in it. I don't want to get burned by that. You guys go and I'll pray for you. I can't take a mission trip like that. Oh, that guy's weak. That guy's... No, that guy was being smart. He was putting to death the deeds of his flesh. What does that mean for you? I don't know what that means for you. I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what your difficulties are. I don't know what your trigger points are. I don't know what it is that the old man in you longs to go and grab hold of and eat off of that other table. But sometimes you just got to stick big barricades in the middle of you and whatever that is. You got to put armor on that blocks you from getting burned by that so that you, when it does kind of creep through, you can stab that thing as quickly as possible with the sword of the Spirit and brutally and violently hate the things that God hates so that you can love the things that God loves. Say, Philip, this is severe. Yes, it is. It's severe. I've had a lot of people, even here at Sylvania, say, Philip, you've got a really weird policy on women at our church. You don't have lunch with them. You don't meet them privately for counseling sessions. You don't, like, man, dude, that really restricts your ability to, like, do ministry with half the people in this church. Yeah, but if I open myself up to sexual sin and temptation, it eliminates my ability to do ministry with anybody in this church. Sometimes you got to put severe stuff in your life so that you don't get burned. And if other people aren't okay with it, guess what? You're waging war on the sin in your life. You are trying to walk in the Spirit. You're trying to rightly reflect the things of God. Other people need to be okay with it, especially if they're Christians. And you say, you know what? Kudos to that guy or that gal doing whatever it is that they've got to do to win the victory over sin in their life. So, Philip, you haven't given me my steps. There's your steps. Think on the resurrection and do whatever violent thing you have to do to put sin to death in your life. That's it. That's it. So, Philip, it's going to make me seem like a weirdo and an outcast and an outsider and a this and a that. And the, guess what you're loving? You're loving that table and that city more than this table and this city. You're not loving the future hope of the resurrection. You're not enjoying the greatness of the glory of Jesus. You're loving man's applause and man's appeal and man's longing to make you seem great. And in doing so, without even realizing it, you've already turned halfway over to this table to take something off of it to eat. The world's going to think you're weird. They already think you're weird. You believe that some dude named Jesus 2,000 years ago was God in the flesh and died on a cross and came back from the dead in his own power to give you life. Get over being a weirdo. You're already a weirdo. This is what Paul's talking about. I want a fulfilling life. I want a life that's full and vibrant and abundant. And friends, I've eaten just about everything off of this table that you can eat off of this table, and nothing at this table is satisfying. The only thing that will ever satisfy me will be consuming the things that Christ has said I should consume, to be like Jesus, to rightly reflect the image of God. And the only way that I can do that is to have a longing for the future resurrection and to put to death all of these things that are behind me, to hate the things that God hates and to love the things that God loves. And then and only then will my life feel as if it is satisfied at all. At all. Do you want a fulfilling life? Do you want a life that, as Jesus called it in the Sermon on the Mount, is a blessed life? Do you want a life that's abundant, as Jesus said, abundant? Then this is the process. This is what it looks like. It's an ongoing battle. And notice what happens when we participate in this battle as we close. Last thing this morning. Notice what happens when we participate rightly in this battle. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God. By the way, friends, do you know what the Spirit of God will lead you to do? The Spirit of God will lead you to do exactly what you just heard me say. Turn your back on this, focus on the day that is to come, and violently and aggressively put to death everything that's behind you that you might love the things of God. That's what the Spirit of God will lead you to do. And so Paul continues here in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery that leads to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption, and as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then here's the thing. You say, but Philip, this is going to be hard. Good. I'm glad that you picked up on that. Look at the end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him... I didn't say this was going to be easy. Fighting is hard. It's not easy. It's hard. If indeed we suffer with him, why? So that we may also be glorified with him. Philip, I want my life to look like the image of God the way it should. I want to be co-heirs with Christ. I want to be a participant in the glory of Jesus. Then we must suffer with him, being led by the Spirit away from the things that God hates, violently opposing them and moving toward the great hope that God has for us, which is the resurrection from the dead and a life that looks like Christ. And friend, I'm not going to lie to you this morning. That's going to be very hard. Very hard. Why? Because that table, that one over there, the one that we're supposed to hate and violently oppose and put all kinds of defenses up against, you know why we have to do that? Because everything on that table tastes good. Everything on that table tastes good. There's not one thing sitting on that table that is not appealing to us in some way. We want to eat from that table. Remember what Paul said at the end of Romans 7. The evil that I want to do, I keep going over here and I do it. The good that I know I ought to do, I don't ever go over here and do it. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But while there's not that condemnation, there is a process that God in His grace has given to us to make our trips to that table way less. And our time at this table way more. And it's a violent, aggressive, daily process. Friends, don't take time off on this. I close with this illustration, and I know everybody knows I'm an old school boxing fan. This is talking about a fight, a war, a fight. Do you know when people who are supposed to win a fight lose it? When they take a minute and they stop fighting. That's what happened to Mike Tyson when he fought Buster Douglas and lost his first heavyweight title ever. 9th round, I believe it was. He came out. He had knocked Buster Douglas down the round before. He came out. He started trying to hit him with those big haymakers. Got tired. Dropped his hands for a second. Stopped fighting for just a minute. And you know what happened to him? He got knocked out. The people who are supposed to win the fight. Guess what? We're supposed to win the fight. Because the victory's already been given to us by Jesus. It's part of the gift. You have already won. Do you know when we lose? When we stop fighting. When we drop our guard and we don't engage our sin the way that we're supposed to engage our sin. Then we reach over and we start eating from that table. And before you know it, our faces are messed, our stomachs are stuffed, we're sitting over there in a hunch, and we're going, how did I get here? And that's when we can embrace those moments where we fail, the very first part of this. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what you do in that moment? Maybe you find yourself right here, right now, today, in that moment. You're sitting over here gorging yourself at this table. Do you know what you do? There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Push yourself away from the table. You put your armor back on. You pull your sword out. And you use all the defenses that you have in Christ Jesus. You claim the promise of the resurrection. And you make your way back to this table. And then you do it again tomorrow. And then the next day. And then the next day. And if you find yourself having a lot of difficulty not being able to sit at that table, then get some friends who love Jesus to drag you away from that table. That's why we have community. That's why we don't do all this by ourselves. Friends, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ, but there is victory to be had for those who are. You don't have to live the way that you used to live. You don't have to look the way that you used to look. And you don't have to carry the guilt around with you that you used to carry. It is not your burden to bear anymore. Christ Jesus has taken it all. And He's inviting you to sit at His table victorious in His work on the cross. All you have to do is fight His good fight that He's already won. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You that there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You. That when we do reach back and we enjoy our sin and we rebel against Your will, Father, thank You. Thank You. That there's a way back. Thank You that You forgive us. Thank You that You don't just forgive 7 times, but 70 times 7. And Father, thank You that when there is victory to be had, it can be long-reaching and sustainable. That we truly can hate our sin. We truly can participate in it being put to death. That we truly can wage war on our flesh. That we truly can put to death the deeds of our flesh. For we're being led by the Spirit to do so. And that Spirit calls out to You as our Father because we're Your children. He guides us to this place of safety. Guides us to this place of joy. Guides us to a place of true fulfillment. Father, please, by Your grace and for Your glory, teach us to enjoy those things that You enjoy. To love the things that You love. to hate the things that you hate, so that our lives will be the abundant lives that your Son Jesus promised. In his name we ask, amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together this morning.
Let us sing, Jesus paid it all. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray.